Good morning again, brothers and sisters.
Good morning. Good morning.
Do you have a copy of God's holy word? I'm like, where's my wife? She's over here. There she is. She's usually right here. If you have a copy of God's holy word, I invite you to turn again to the Gospel of John. And we continue verse by verse. We'll be in verses 17 to 27 today, the Gospel of John. Just take a moment to turn there. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Would you turn with me in prayer, brothers and sisters? Oh, Lord, we ask your divine guidance and providence to enable us to believe and hold to such wonders as the resurrection power that resides with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us in our unbelief, in seasons of doubt, O God. Help us to turn to Jesus and to trust in him as he trusted in you, his heavenly Father, you being our heavenly Father as well. Grant us peace, O Lord, in our hearts when this world troubles us and when death draws near to us or those that we love. Cause us to cling to Jesus and trust in his word. Even though we die, yet we shall live in the Spirit and in the resurrection of the dead to everlasting life, and in a glorified state as our Lord was so glorified in the body. And so, and for we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Very brief introduction today. The word has come down to the disciples that Lazarus has died. He's died. And we discussed at length last week this topic, the subject of death. A very heavy time in the history of our nation. And the news, I don't think, got any better this week, did it, with the murder of several troopers in Pennsylvania and others. This morning, we continue taking a look at the subject of death. But two other topics Jesus introduces into the discussion, that of resurrection and that of the life, resurrection life. So death, resurrection, and life. So let's jump right into our text, if you would. Turn with me again to verse 17, where we looked at the subject of death. It said, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days." Well, in the days of Jesus, rabbinic tradition would lead several centuries later to what is referred to as Jewish midrash. This is a type of interpretation of their ancient texts, similar to our understanding of the pursuit of exegesis versus eisegesis. And I say tradition because our subjects of death, resurrection, and life were passed on in tradition, but later would be discussed and written down in formal sermons. That's what's called their Midrash writings. One such writing from the 5th century harkens back in its origins to even probably before the time of Jesus, but certainly relevant to the time of Jesus in this narrative here in Lazarus. And it discusses, just very briefly, a sentence or two here, what happens to the soul from their tradition after a person dies. And this is what Leviticus Rabbah 18:1, not our Leviticus, but it says, "For the first 3 days, the soul hovers over the body." This is their understanding, "thinking that it will return, and when it sees the aura of countenance has changed," and that means it's beginning to decay, "that soul then departs for its destination." Now, that's not a Christian understanding, is it, beloved, of what happens in the afterlife? We'll get to that today. However, it is quite plausible that this is the reason that Jesus wanted to delay to the 4th day, where the body had begun to decompose. He wanted to dispel such myths and show that his power was greater than the extent of their understanding about the soul's departure, particularly when the body was in decay. Resurrection, generally speaking, is a rare occurrence in the Bible. But there has never been a resurrection of a man recorded in whose body was an act of decomposition. Now, we read, of course, thank you, brother, for reading from Ezekiel today. Somebody said, well, wait a minute, what about the Valley of Dry Bones? These were dead, a long time dead. What happened to those bones? But I want us to look at that particular passage as God intends for us, that it's a vision and it's a metaphor for the spiritual state of Israel. Ezekiel 37:11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. It's meant to be that for us. But it's very helpful. It's a very helpful understanding why I asked Brother Ken to read it for us today. In understanding spiritual death, the idea of spiritual death that resided throughout Israel. Because in Israel, we see at the time of Jesus and preceding that, people who are led by their religious leaders who are themselves spiritually dead and as dead as dry bones, per se, in a valley. That's pretty dead, right? Dead. Yet in Ezekiel, you hear these great words of resurrection come about. The Lord promises, I'm going to remove death from you. In verse 13, I'm going to open your graves. I'm going to raise you from your grave. That's resurrection language. And I'm going to put my spirit in you. And that's verse 14, you're going to live. You shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord, Yahweh. I am Yahweh. I'm the Lord. Here, Yahweh has given them a picture of physical resurrection of this great army to show them the greater resurrection of the soul of a nation and a people who were spiritually dead. That's what's wrong with America today. There's deadness everywhere. This is what it looks like in a decomposing society spiritually. This is a pattern we're going to see in the account of Lazarus. Lazarus dead in the tomb now 4 days, but Jesus is bringing resurrection to the small town of Bethany in Judea that the people might know the one who said, I am the Lord, that they might know him too, and therefore they would experience and see the power of his resurrection. Hallelujah. The death of Lazarus was a result of the curse that sin had brought to all humanity. Hebrews 9:27 tells it to us this way, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment. There's something about death, and then comes judgment. And death has very much to do with the fallenness of this world, that we die in the body. It's a penalty that we pay. Remember that sermon we heard from Brother Gary last week during Sunday school? He said, it's a penalty we pay for our own sin, but it's also tied to our fallen nature that we all were born into because we are the posterity of Adam who fell in the garden, and we fell along with him. All humanity fell along with them, bringing condemnation into the world. But I want you to know, beloved, death is not the final say over humanity. It does not have the final word. Hebrews 9:27 tells us that after death comes judgment, and Jesus parses this out for us. We'll see it today. Judgment either unto life or unto eternal condemnation. Yet death will come in the body unless he comes on your day when he's here. I had a phone conversation last night. This brother, I love him very much. And he called me up about 9 years ago saying, Paul, it's going to happen. The rapture's coming September 22nd. And I said, man, the day before my birthday. So you all know when my birthday is now. So then he called me on the 23rd and said, well, it's probably today. I said, I'll tell you what. When I wake up tomorrow, I'm calling you. So we revisited that. He told me about it last night. It's supposed to happen between September 22nd and 26th for all of you who are pre-trib rapture folks. You could have heard a pin drop. The Apostle Paul cited something for the believers in, and he was quoting from Isaiah, and he's quoting from Hosea, as our writers tend to do. 1 Corinthians 15:55, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? In death, beloved, we have nothing to fear. I know we've said it a few times, and it may be repetitive over the last few weeks, but God wants you to hear it because it's all through this narrative. Nothing to fear. This past July 13th, our brother in Christ, dear friend, servant of the Lord, John MacArthur, went to be with the Lord. And his son, Matt MacArthur, was there next to him at his father's side as he drew those final breaths. And John struggled for breath, as people do and sometimes in the dying process, gasping for air, and then they go unconscious and they breathe no more. Matt reported that his father spoke these very final words. The very last thing he said on this earth is, "I feel no sting. I feel no fear." And shortly thereafter, John's struggle for life ended as he died in peace. John knew that he was born a sinner. He knew he was a man born with a fallen nature. He knew that we all must die in the body as a result, yet he felt no sting of death because he was saved by Jesus Christ our Lord. Unto the Father, renewed by the Holy Spirit, John was turned in an instant from sinner to saint when he was saved, just like each one of you were. So when John left this world behind, he did so looking forward to heaven, his eyes fixated upon heaven. No sting of death could draw his spirit away from Christ. It didn't have the power. Jesus beckoned him to the other side, who by his power kept John all the way through there. It's the grace of the Lord to be with him. So John MacArthur trusted. Who did he trust in? Well, the good shepherd that we've learned about in prior chapter. If you recall the Lord's blessed words from John chapter 10, 28 and 29, he speaks confident and sweet words about you, beloved, about his power. He says, "I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father is more powerful than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This whole thing is meant to encourage us in the midst of death. We're meant to be greatly encouraged. Death cannot snatch you from Jesus or out of his Father's hand. For the saint, death will only lead you to the very divine presence of the Father and the Son. Hallelujah. I'm happy about that. Still, it's true. We feel the loss, though, this side of heaven. We do. And I don't know why, but our nation is grieving terribly about this whole awful thing that happened with Charlie Kirk. And there will be some grieving nationally happening today. And I think I'll tend to some of that. We feel this. The closer people are to us, especially when they're like our people, our family, the one we said I do to, or a child, or whomever. These are people we love. We feel it when they die and leave the world behind. But I'm so glad the scriptures don't demand, "Hey, stiff upper lip, y'all. You know, just eyes forward, no tears," this kind of thing. We can and we should grieve the loss. It's real for us. And when death comes, there's sorrow because the distance is real. We know that. If there's a separation, we feel that. Yet we know our loved ones, when they're in Christ, they are with the Lord. They're with him. And that we delight in. And so we see God's people doing something here. John 11, 18 and 19, it says, "Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And it said many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother." We do this as Christians as well. We console one another. And I believe there are actually few finer moments than when people are suffering like this, suffering deep loss, and when the Christians love on one another this way so well. I've seen it a number of times now, how well the body of Christ loves one another as we weep together. You know, the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 12, 10, He says, I want you to love one another with a brotherly affection. Then just a few verses later, how's that love look like? He said, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be with them in that. Those who are united with Christ tend to love well when our brothers and sisters suffer the loss of a loved one. And we go and we console one another. Even the pagans know this to some extent, don't they? They know they're supposed to do this. You don't need to tell them, gather. They will gather. And when death comes to their loved one, and sadly, we know that apart from Christ, many of them still conclude, well, at least, you know, he's in a better place. She's in a better place. But they're not. They're not in a better place. And I hate to say that, but they're not in a better place. It's true for all who depart this life, who have union with Christ. But it is not true for those who left this world. No covering over them. No mediator for their sins. In other words, they did not honor Christ in this life. And Jesus said to them, I will not honor you before my Father who is in heaven. The reality of our coming physical death is something that points us either one of two directions, really. First, we either die to ourselves this side of heaven, and we'll talk about the other one in a second, that if we die without Christ is another destination. But firstly, we either die to ourselves this side of heaven before the physical death comes, and you're to live for Christ. That's the part. You're to die to yourself, live for Jesus Christ. And I think Luke 9:23, Jesus calls us to follow him. To what extent? He said, he's drawing us into his suffering. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself up and take up this death instrument. Take his cross up daily and follow me. Romans 6:3, I mentioned in the sermon last week. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? We identify with him in the death of Christ. And so our death in this side of heaven, our union with Christ, we see it in our baptism, the death and the raising and all of this, whereby we acknowledge the death of the pursuit of the world in our lives. We're no longer following the champion of this world, and so to speak. That's one direction. And this is the direction a Christian needs to take before their physical death comes. But the other direction is reserved for all who die apart from Jesus Christ. So I say, secondly, if we're not united with Jesus Christ this side of heaven, then upon the physical death, we will immediately be placed into hell. And after the resurrection of judgment, you get to stand in that long line before the Lord, the one we read about today, the reading final judgment. If you recall from Revelation 20, I'll just read verse 14 and 15. That this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name is not found written into the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. You think it couldn't get worse? There it is. And these are the two directions our death point us, to union with Christ prior to our death, or no union with Christ, and upon our death we enter judgment. Now coming back to our narrative, we pick up again in verses 20 through 22. Verse 20 to 22. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to him. She went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give it to you. And there's different interpretations of this passage. I don't think this is a rebuke of her to Jesus. There was no wrong in Jesus coming, just like there was no wrong and anyone else coming. She knew he had the power within him. She's stating the truth of the matter, that if Jesus were there, her brother would have lived. That's actually probably true. He wouldn't have died. He would have just gotten well. And this is why Jesus has delayed, to bring him to this point of 4 days in the tomb. But we see her faith is on display. And the Lord, she hopes that Jesus has, so to speak, the ear of Yahweh, that whatever Jesus asks, God's going to give it to him. Well, it's true. She's got that right, that Jesus is only going to act and ask the Father in righteousness, the Father's own will. Jesus has come to reveal his will and do the things the Father sent him to do. But her faith is a young faith here. It's a young faith. And she only knows in part from her experience with Jesus. She's actually spent time with him. Hence later, though, because it's a faith in part, in verse 39, she's going to try to deter him. Lord, the stone thing. You don't have to do that. It's stench, you see. She's only seeing in part here. She knows him by this experience. But I say to you, beloved, you can, and many of you do know Jesus all the more, because we have the Holy Scriptures. And because we have God the Holy Spirit who indwells us and illumines our hearts and minds to the truth of Christ. We sang of the Holy Spirit today, the Parakletos, or the Paraclete. But we come to Mary, we come to Martha. And not surprisingly, they handle this situation just a little differently than one another, don't they? They kind of following different for who they're known to be. And so, if you recall, during a prior visit, some other time prior to Mary and Martha's home, Jesus came and he brought his people with him. And Mary chose to do what? She chose to sit at the feet of the Lord and listen. And Martha was busy. And then she said, Lord, just put a good word in there with the sis and tell her to get busy. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. I feel sympathy for her in this regard. If any of you invite people over to your house for dinner, you know how this feels, right? You are cleaning up. I had a friend of mine. I told him we were going to come spend the weekend one weekend. And so just as a joke, I thought I'll call him a day early and say, hey, we're like 45 minutes out. I thought that was funny. And that's what I did. He's like, yeah, 45, huh? Real quiet. He goes, okay, well, we got to go, Paul. I'll see you in a little bit. I called him back like 15 minutes later. By this time, this man has got his family hopping, and they are cleaning that house, and everybody knows Dad isn't playing, right? I owe that family an apology now to the day, probably. But this is how it is. But Jesus said, no, you're troubled about many things. You're anxious about it. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion. Remember that? And it won't be taken from her. She chose wisely. The good portion is what Jesus called it. But in keeping with their individual personalities, we see a divide here in John 11, 20. And we read that Martha, she goes out to meet the Lord. Mary stays at home and waits upon the Lord. One going and the other waiting. And I think there's wisdom in both for us. Now, we can't go to the Lord, so to speak, because he's not walking down the street. But we can do this as Christians. How can we do this? Well, you could be like a Martha. You could go to the Lord. You go to the Lord in prayer. That's how Christians do this. We go to the Lord. When? When it's all falling apart? Well, you can go then. Or you can have a daily discipline of prayer and pray to the Lord. You can go to the Lord in prayer. And as need arises, you just instinctively go there. Remember when all was falling apart and Daniel, what did he do? When his life was on the line, he said he went to his upper room, he cast the window open, he got down on his knees and he prayed to the high God of heaven. That's what he did. Why did he do that? Because that's what he always did. It was instinctive for him. You could be like Mary, patiently waiting upon the Lord. And I think there's wisdom in both of these at this point. I think there's wisdom for both of us to be had. Pray and wait upon the Lord. Develop that throughout your life so that when death draws near to you or your family, the people you love so much, and I do think of the people we're praying for right now, you know, that this is the season they're in. Death is near. Lazarus was appointed to die. But he was appointed so that life would come back in him through the resurrection power of Jesus. And I'd like to change subjects now and look at that resurrection power. We will be in verses 23 to 26 again. I mentioned earlier occurrences of resurrection from the dead in the Bible are not common. But when the Lord returns, they'll be worldwide. How's that? They're going to be worldwide. Okay? Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He's both, you see? Whoever believes in me, though he die, Lazarus, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? If you've ever been like me, I read that some years ago and I was like, how does that work? I hope to help you with that. This passage is centered on that statement, I'm the resurrection, I am the resurrection and the life. This is the fifth time Jesus uses that phrasing of I am, and it has great significance. We've talked about it in the past. For those of you who haven't been with us through that study, he says here, I'm the resurrection of the life. You remember, I'm the bread of life. I am the gate, I am the good shepherd, these kind of things. And when he uses that phrase, I am, he's really saying, I am one in being with Yahweh, who told Moses back in the day when Moses asked him, what's the name of you who are sending me? He says, tell them I am who I am sending you. And because he used this phrase, it infuriated the Pharisees, and they sought to put him to death for using that phrase. But the Lord speaks confidently to Martha these words of resurrection. Your brother will rise again. And even there, Martha cannot fathom what is about to take place. right before her very eyes, just a short time later in that same day. So she gives him her take on the matter. I know, Lord, he's going to rise on the again in the resurrection on the last day. Now, the reference to the resurrection and the last day in the mind of Martha is in keeping with what Jesus says, and he teaches this ongoing throughout his ministry about the last day, the resurrection of the last day. It's in John 6:39. There's four references to it in John 6, 39, 40, 44, and 54. Here in John 11:24, even earlier in John chapter 5, verse 28, Jesus is clearly teaching about the bodily resurrection, and he gives us two different kinds of resurrection. In verse 29, it says, there's the resurrection of life, the resurrection of life, and then there's the resurrection of the judgment of the wicked. Those are not the same power, but different ends. And you know, Martha's hoping for the resurrection of life. You know, there was in that day, and there still is, a wide array of thought in Judaism regarding the afterlife and resurrection. For instance, Orthodox Judaism has always held to a bodily resurrection, that the soul departs and goes to paradise and so on. And there's a bodily resurrection when Messiah comes. The problem is they just don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And that's true to the day. At the other end of the spectrum, a group today called Reform Judaism holds to an eternal soul, but there is no bodily resurrection. These aren't the same understandings of this, right? In the day of Lazarus, the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection at all, based upon their strict interpretation of the Torah. Nor do they even believe in an afterlife, spiritual or otherwise. When you're dead, you're dead. That's it. And I'd like to take a moment to talk about Reformed Baptist principles, I think are wise principles, and maybe how we interpret the scriptures so we can avoid the pitfalls of these different views of Judaism. In the Reformed Baptist tradition, we hold to New Testament priority. This interpretive principle teaches us that where the Lord Jesus Christ or his apostles tell us in the New Testament a meaning of a text in the Old Testament, then we accept that meaning as being the meaning. That's the meaning. That's what these two mean. We've already seen an example of that from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:55. It's actually the last part of 54 and 55, where he combines two sayings from Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Hosea, and we read his words of victory. He wants you to know, church, there's victory. You don't have anything to fear here. There's victory. There's no sting anymore, you see? And on the subject of resurrection, I would think of Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where we read about this idea of resurrection, mystifying, no doubt, to Daniel and to the ancient Hebrew people, one that Jesus then brings clarity to. Daniel 12, 1 and 2, if you would. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. What book is that? It's the book of life, right? And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. That's resurrection, you see? And what kind of resurrection? Well, the same that Jesus gave us clarity of in John 5 and in Revelation, see? He said, some to everlasting life in Daniel, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. So the texts of Daniel share this idea of resurrection with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, but the Lord in the Gospel of John and Revelation make it clear for us what this means. Two paths, right? And that resurrection will come to all humanity, wicked, and those who are justified in Jesus Christ. It will come, but to very different ends. Resurrection unto life or resurrection unto judgment. Jesus was affirming for Martha. Lazarus arise from the dead again, he says to her. I am the resurrection and the life. And then he immediately tied that concept of resurrection to belief. And we need to do that too. Belief in him. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Now this places, of course, death first, that being death in the body, followed by life, that being the eternal gift of life, that will eventually lead to the bodily resurrection of each of the saints. And I believe this entire narrative, and that others that speak of resurrection, are meant to grant to each one of us who have union with Christ a faith, a confidence, a strengthening of your faith, that though you die in the body, and our bodies do go in the grave, that body is meant at some point in the future when God chooses to rise again. Resurrection carries with it the meaning of raising the dead to life. However, in the sense of our salvation, our souls were dead in our sins and trespasses. And I think Ephesians 2 sheds light on this thing, this life that we're to live. Chapter 2 makes it abundantly clear, and to the point that we could say that our spiritual resurrection points us to the completion of our resurrection in the body when we shall rise again. And it will have a new character about it. Look at the text with me. Ephesians 2, chapter 1. And then I'm going to slip down to the second part of 3 through verse 6. Well, here's the truth of the matter, Paul says. And you were dead in your sins and trespasses. Lazarus was dead in his sins and trespasses. And were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here we deal with the reality of spiritual death and the resurrection of the soul to life. With us being raised up to the heavenly places in Christ Jesus before the throne of God above, we have a heavenly position this way. We who once walked in the ways of the world have been brought to life and given a new heart by the Lord. That's a resurrection of sorts. This is the greater resurrection that leads us to life. Before we move on to that subject of life, I'd like to bring as much clarity to the subject. Sometimes as a pastor, I'll get questions. All right, so my loved one died. Where are they? And I'd like you to have this information. We can find this in we call this the intermediary state. What happens when they die, and then when is the resurrection and all that going to happen, okay? I'm going to refer to chapter 31 of the Confession of Faith. And in Sunday school this morning, we said how wise it is to have a confession of faith that just draws out the truth of Scripture and tells us that plainly. Paragraph 1, the bodies of those who have died return to dust and undergo destruction. That's decay. That's their past 4 days, right? But their souls neither die nor sleep because they have an immortal character and immediately return to God who gave them. When your loved one dies, that's where they go. They go to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous are then made perfect in holiness. You know, we have to be perfected this way. Otherwise, you can't be in the presence of God. It would be uncomfortable for you to be there in holiness, and they are received into paradise. There they are with Christ, and they behold the face of God. That's where they are, in light and glory, while they wait for the full redemption of their bodies. But the souls of the wicked are thrown into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved for the judgment of the great day. The Scriptures recognize no places other than these two for souls that are separated from their body. When we say souls separated from the body, that's the dead. Secondly, at the last day, those saints who are found alive, if you're on the earth when that happens, they will not sleep, but they will die. They're going to be changed instantly. All the dead will be raised up with the very same bodies, not different ones, but they will have, and thank the Lord, different qualities about them. Roaring lion's mane, kind of head of hair, Ken. That's what I think. You know, kind of thing. Their bodies will be united again to their souls forever. The bodies of the unjust will be raised by the power of Christ to dishonor, but by his Spirit, the bodies of the just will be raised to honor and will be made to be like Christ's own glorious body. There's something about the body that went into the grave will be resurrected in perfection, and we await that. That resurrection, that one is better than the one that Lazarus would experience. So it's from the same person. And resurrection of Lazarus is really a type and shadow of the greater resurrection to come. Even the Lord would endure death for us. That as he was raised from the life to life from the grave, so too we shall be raised from the grave after our Lord. However, our eternity with Christ, it's not some distant planet or some other thing. It's not meant to be received by you at some future place, you know, that somehow, sometime we're going to get it together. We who have union with Christ by faith have had our souls resurrected here upon the earth, and we are to live a new life unto Jesus Christ. And as we come to our final section today of this sermon, I'd like us to discuss that gift of life that Jesus has brought to you. We've talked about death. We've talked about resurrection. Now how you ought to live and how we ought to live this life. Because Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection, and then underlined for this section and in bold, and I am the life. I am the life. You could do it that way. I am the resurrection. I am the life. Life is central to God's great covenant of redemption. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all working to secure our salvation that leads us who believe to the gift of life. This is the same gift of life that we read about as Jesus continued in verse 25. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That's the life. You see, he's given it to you. Death has not touched you now. Of course, this points to the eternal nature of the life that we've been gifted by the Lord. He continued in verse 26, everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. When we're saved unto Christ, we're to live unto Christ. That's what we're meant to do. And it's different. Your family, who has always watched your crazy life as you went through those crazy years, are all going to be like, okay, right, Christian now. But because your life is different, a few years down the road, they're probably, well, at least, you know, Paul believes it, you know. Well, at least he believes what he believes. That's how it happened in my family. Our lives are not the same. That Jesus said we shall never die informs us that you have entered into an eternal relationship. The nature of the relationship you have with Christ is an eternal one. He's given us this gift of life. Death in the body is not the end for us. There's no gift in the entire universe greater than this gift of life that he's given to you. Hallelujah for the gift of life. And you know, I like to watch TV when I was a little kid, maybe too much now. I don't have cable per se, but we do that kind of thing where you turn on, you watch like six shows in a row kind of thing, binge, right? We do that. All right. But back then it was TV, you know, and you had to adjust the antennas and all that stuff. In the 1970s, I was born in the late 60s, TV shows always had a segment to them about game shows. I'm sure you have your favorite game show, that kind of thing. Mine, I think, were like The Price is Right. And I was just fascinated as a kid. You could win a lot of money. And, you know, I would cut grass. I would get like $2 or $3 to cut grass. You know, now they get like $400 to do that. And but it blew me away. You could win a brand new car. Now, this is how I'm from the Lakewood, California area, born in San Diego. But my mom and dad relocated to that L.A. basin. And we rode around either in the broke-down old Volkswagen Beetle, or we rode around in the F-100 pickup truck, the bed of the pickup truck. There's mom, dad, and the baby in the middle, and then my sister and my brother and I in the back. And he hit the brakes, we'd slide this way, we'd go that way. That's just how we rode around in there. So for me, a new truck was like, wow, or a new vehicle, that'd be amazing. And now they got, of course, trips to exotic places. Those weren't so fascinating to me. Now they are. I think they're wonderful. You know, your trip to Fiji kind of thing. But then they came out with that game show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? My hand shot up. I'm like, this cowboy wants to be a millionaire. I'd like to be that. That'd be great. And it seems that there are a lot of people who want to be millionaires. And they're drawn to shows like this. But few people, very few, are skilled enough to reach the millionaire level and earn the top prize. Isn't that something? Just keeping that in mind. At those prizes, how great they are and how fun they are. There's no greater prize, no greater gift than the gift of life that Jesus brings. No, nothing greater in the entire universe that we could ever have. And people jump for joy when they win a car, you see. But we've been given the gift of life. It is singly the greatest gift in all the universe. It is the prize for all time. There's no skill that you need to achieve it. There's nothing you bring to the table. No test you must pass. No price you must pay for Christ. In a great love and mercy has paid it for us, our entrance into this gift of life. And he asks us in return to do something, beloved. Believe upon him and live unto him. Believe upon him and live unto him. So in his final comments to Martha in this dialogue, the Lord asks her the very cosmic question of all time. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? And we're going to come back to that question in a minute. I hope our kids are paying attention because I'll draw them in here in just a minute. Because if you do believe it and you have union with Christ by faith, you have this gift of life. And when you enter into salvation, you should know that it was the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who have worked a great work to get you there, to bring you there, to bring you to this gift of life. Now, in preparation for this sermon, I consulted a range of works. One that I just love this week by theologians Andreas Kossenberger and Scott Swain. This book that I'll quote from a bit, entitled Father, Son, and Spirit, The Trinity in John's Gospel. Well, the Trinity from the very opening is in John's Gospel. We see that. It's true. So they wrote a book on the subject. As I considered their works, I thought, let me highlight just five distinct truths we can think about this gift of life, this thing that Jesus has brought to and will bring to Lazarus here and has brought to us through our salvation. There's many more, by the way. We could go out like, 63, 64. We could keep going. But we'll do five. How's that sound? I offer these that you might rejoice greatly in the gift that our great God has secured for us. The gift of life that Jesus spoke of in verses 25 and 26 come to us by way of this first truth. That believing is directly tied to this gift of life. Kossenberger and Swain remind us that John's gospel was written that whoever believes, we must have that, possess belief, might receive the gift of life in Jesus' name. They went on to quote John 20, 31, I think. Nate, I think you mentioned that scripture to me last night in a conversation. Let me quote that to you. But these are written, the things that Jesus did, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in, that by believing you may have, here it is, life in his name. These are inseparable. Believing is the thing that is with life. They go together. Second truth is that the gift of life is given for a purpose, that you might know the Father. According to the fourth gospel, I'm quoting our authors again, the gift of life is characterized firstly by a personal knowledge of God the Father through God the Son. And then they quote John 17, 2 and 3. I'll read that to you. Since Jesus said, now, just some context for that. That's the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He's praying to his Father on behalf of all the believers then and all the believers in the future. Okay? He said, and since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to whom you have given him, that's Jesus talking about his dad, and this is eternal life, and here it is underlined in bold again, and maybe you underlined in bold this, that they know you, that's Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. We get to know him that way. There are people, they don't know God. The Father. They don't know. Without this divine revelation and union with Christ, we couldn't know the Father in this way or the eternal life he has for us. Jesus loves his Father and he greatly desires that we know him, that we actually delight in him, and that we love him because his Father in heaven has loved us with a great love. First, he did that. And then there's the third thing that we're looking at, that the gift of life is a life that's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Kossenberger and Swain give us, they say it's a second characterization of this gift of life. And I quote them, a knowledge that is enabled by God, the indwelling Holy Spirit. That you would know God the Father, that you would be indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. They reference several scriptures. I'll give you one. John 15, 26. I guess we're meant to hear the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit in Sunday school, in our singing, and in our readings here, okay? But when the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, our Parakletos, right? When the Holy Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Well, who's going to bear witness? You're going to bear witness in your hearts about Jesus Christ. He's going to teach you. He'll be your teacher. The authors then drew out a final point, and I hope you can embrace this. I have two more of their main points, but a fine point that I hope you can embrace regarding this gift of life. And it's this, that eternal life thus consists in more than simply the removal of sin. It's more than that. It's more than an escape from death. To be sure, though, both of those belong in John's gospel and teaching of salvation. But eternal life has with it a positive engagement of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in your life. Trinitarian, in other words. Fourthly, then fifthly, and we'll close. The gift of life grants us fellowship. We have fellowship here. Grants us fellowship with the Father, Son, and the Spirit. The authors cite 1 John 1:3 and 1 John 4:1. They combine them together. Let me read to you those two scriptures. That we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And here it is. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then on to chapter 4, verse 1, he said, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. Fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Fifthly and finally, the gift of life eternally places us in the family of God. Eternal life consists of coming to know Jesus' Father as our Father. He wants you to know his Father as your Father. Some of you have wonderful fathers. Others of you, not so much. But Jesus wants you to know his Father as your Father. See? He wants, and on the basis of the Father giving him a people. The Father's grant to the Son that he would have these people. And they cite John 6:37. You know, I love that verse, so I'll read it to you. And again, John 17:6, it said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and he who comes to me, I'll by no means cast out. And again, to the high priestly prayer, John 17:6, Jesus said, Father, I have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. It is on that basis of the Father granting the people to the Son that we become part of his family. One final quote from our two authors there, and then a closing word. Through the Son's incarnation, through his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension on their behalf, and through the Father and Son's joint sending of the Spirit to indwell each and every believer, and following Jesus' exaltation, the foundational covenant promise is true for us that Jesus is God and Father, has become our God and Father. Hallelujah. That's a spectacular truth for us, beloved. And through this gift of life, we can say that God is now our God. He is truly our Father. He's Abba to us. He's that. And we are his people. Let me close with these remarks. As you notice, we haven't gotten to that last verse or that last question again. I want to ask you the very same question that Jesus puts to Martha that he mentioned earlier. And I want to ask it to everybody that's here. Not just imagining, oh, just the unsaved people who won't raise their hands, right? Yes, I'm unsaved. I ask it to the believer, not to question your faith, but to strengthen it greatly. How you answer this question. To remind you of it. How good it is, this life you've been given. But I ask it also to the unbeliever that you might believe in Jesus and receive the gift of life. He prefaces the question again with the word, woman, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die. And here's the question Jesus put to Martha, and I put it to you, men, women, and children. Where are the children at? I see children here and there. This is a question Jesus even would put to you. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? That's the question. I don't know your answer, but here's how Martha answered it. Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world. That, my friends, is a very blessed answer. And I recall when I was converted to Christ on a shaggy, torn up old couch, having a moment there, crying before God, my answer was just a little less eloquent than that. I think when I knew that the presence of Christ was there and that was my destiny, He was my destiny, I just simply said two words, "Yes, Lord." Yes, Lord, to Him. And the rest is history. And I'd love to hear, and I've heard some of yours, I'd love to hear some of your testimonies. How did you come to Christ? What was it? What was your answer to Him? The offer of grace remains, though, doesn't it? For those who are not yet saved unto Christ, we beckon them. You are called to believe upon Him and receive the gift of life. There's no other way you can receive such a gift. And how might you do that? Well, we wouldn't say the sinner's prayer. I don't think that's where we would go here. But I would tell you to do this. You ought to pray and acknowledge your sins before a holy God. You ought to cry out to Him for salvation of your soul, for the offense against God. And you cry out in the name of Christ, the very Son of God, who has come into the world that we might be saved and receive the gift of life. And if you do that, I'd like to hear from you. Because you come to Him that way, He'll bring you the gift of life. Amen. Let's pray. Most merciful, compassionate, and loving Father, You have set Your affections upon us through Christ our Lord, and we thank You that we are not left alone in the sorrows of this world. Even when death visits us, You have not abandoned us. For Your Son was not abandoned to the grave, for He rose again and is seated at Your right hand in power and glory. He shall come again to judge the living and the dead, and we praise You that we have been given the gift of life. Help us, O God, to live a life worthy of such a calling that we have been given. For we pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.